We turn our attention now to the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, you know the sins of the one who stands in the pulpit, that they are many. Please do not let his sins obscure your glory or your grace. Instead, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In studying this psalm for this week, I was put in mind of growing up and learning how to swim. And my father being the one basically tasked with the responsibility of teaching me. God bless my dad. He would get me in the pool, and I knew what was coming, and I would hold on to him, and I think perhaps I came near to strangling him at times as he would go further into the water, where I knew as the depth grew, if he dropped me, I would be in over my head. And I knew he was going to drop me and I was going to drown. That's just what was going to happen. And the more terrified I became, the stronger my grip on him became. The squealing and the squirming and the crying and the fear, and he wouldn't stop. My terror did not determine his aim. And he would remove me from his neck, and he would hold me in my arms, and he would say, kick and stroke. And with total fear, I would do as he told me. And then one day it happened. I kicked and I stroked and I took off out of his arms, and I was swimming. And it was magical. And I swam straight for where I could stand up. And I turned around and I cheered, and my dad cheered. And in that moment, I saw my dad in a completely different light. He was the one who hadn't made me go where I was afraid. He was the one who equipped me to face it and overcome it. And there was in that moment a sense of awe at my dad's strength and his wisdom and his determination to love me even when I didn't want the love he had to give me. I was put in mind of those days because of the image of water in this psalm. And the motif of stormy seas throughout Hebrew literature is one of fear. It is a motif that represents chaos in its poetry and its prophecy. The Hebrew people were not very successful when it came to being sailors. Unlike their Phoenician neighbors, they did not sail the seas in the Mediterranean. They were a people of the land. And the sea was an intimidating reality to them, just as it had been to me. I was convinced I wasn't going to live to see the age of 6 because of water and what it would do to me. My dad showed me otherwise. The sovereignty of God over the things that cause you and me to fear is what this psalm is about. That leads to our first set of questions, the academic questions. What's the type, the setting, and the structure of the psalm? The type is a hymn. It could be a creation hymn. It could be a Song of Zion. That's a particular kind of hymn within the Psalter where Jerusalem is mentioned. Bear in mind that Zion or Mount Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem is built. And the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple were built on the top of that mountain. So songs of Zion were songs referring to God dwelling with his people in the city of Jerusalem at the tabernacle or the temple. Jerusalem is not specifically named in here, but the city of God in which he dwells is alluded to, and so that gives scholars cause to think it might be a song of Zion. Other elements include elements about creation. We read that. We see that. So it might be a creation hymn. We're just going to call it a hymn. How's that? And go with that. The setting is irrelevant. The setting is anything that would cause you and me to experience terror, whether in nature or in our spiritual lives, individually and as his community, or in the process of history unfolding, leading to its appointed end. Any of these settings represented in the 3 stanzas that make up this psalm are occasions for us to feel terror or insecurity. So the setting is pretty universal, given what you and I face that cause us fear. Now, as to the structure of the psalm, hymns have a basic structure. In a typical hymn, there is a summons, there are reasons for the summons to praise, and then the reasons for the praise, and then a recapitulation of the reasons for the praise. I'm not sure that this particular hymn lines up with that structure in a precise way. Maybe in some certain ways it does, but I'm just not convinced. So that got me wondering, well, what do we do? The 3 stanza structure is pretty clear. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 11. Are the 3 stanzas. Do they represent anything of themes, or is there an order that we see? And it made me begin to think there are a couple of different rubrics that have emerged in the history of interpretation of Scripture as a whole. One's called the redemptive historical view of Scripture, and that's, you may be familiar with it in Bible studies we've done here at Harvest. The fourfold structure of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or glory. That's redemptive historical. It traces the issue of redemption through the history on toward the close of time when God judges and makes all things new. There's another rubric, also fourfold, that deals with how we view God. God is the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and Lord. There is an overlap. There's a dovetailing of those two structures, redemptive, historical, and this fourfold way of contemplating who God is. It's a danger in interpreting Scripture for any preacher, even any of you, any student. We live with the vulnerability of imposing our views on Scripture. Instead of doing exegesis, which is to draw out the meaning, we engage in eisegesis, which is to impose meaning. We want to avoid that. We want the Scriptures to speak to us and shape our thinking accordingly. Does this psalm give rise to either of those things I mentioned, redemptive historical or the rubric of identifying God four ways? I think it does. I think the elements are there. Let's look first at verses 1 through 3. In this section, I think we see the focus on the power of God over the forces that would reintroduce chaos into the created order. So creation and the Creator is the focus of verses 1 through 3. And it is an affirmation that begins a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Though the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That sense of creation also implies fall. With the fall, we're told by Paul, that all nature groans. It has been subjected to futility until the day when the sons of God are revealed. So it would suggest that what Satan did to Adam and Eve unleashed something not only on humanity, but on all of creation. Satan would reintroduce chaos. Genesis is evoked here because in Genesis, we are reminded that the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. When the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep, those images are like the images of waters roaring and foaming that the psalmist alludes to in Psalm 46. And the psalmist is saying, God is not going to allow chaos to overtake the order he created. Therefore, we will not fear. I don't know about you, but what's going on in the created order these days? Not only is it getting old, I'm beginning to feel like, come on, Lord, just get it over with. Give me this stupid virus so I can get it done. There's a certain inevitability. That's my fear talking. I don't know if I'm going to get the virus or not. Some of you did already. You're here. Praise God. I don't want to be flippant about this, but I don't want to be terrified about this either. And this psalm comes at a good moment in my life. I don't know about yours, but it comes at a good time for me to say, God is my refuge and my strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. I need to give myself a good talking to. You ever give yourself a good talking to? Do you ever parents, I'm not going to give you a good talking. What's a good talking to? Great phrase. I need a good talking to. I need to be reminded that my God made it all and he is going to keep it in order. The pandemic isn't bigger than he is. And he uses these forces. Even the threat of chaos, he still overrules it and uses it in your life and mine to remind us he is our refuge and our strength. He is our present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We don't have to. So creation and fall are contained within verses 1 through 3. But it leads to verses 4 through 7. The image of water shifts. Do you see that? There is now a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. It evokes the image of Revelation 21 and 22 of the New Jerusalem. And the river of life flowing down through the middle of it, flowing out of the tree of life whose leaves give healing to the nations. God overrules the chaos of the waters and turns those waters into something that nourish and strengthen and refresh. Turns those waters into something that redeems. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. All around us, the nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's important for us to recognize that we dwell as his people in this city where he dwells. That there is taught in that image a necessity of us seeing our unity in our community in him. That we, his people, his church, though misunderstood and threatened by the nations that rage and the kingdoms that totter, are not going to be overcome by that spiritual chaos. It can't do that to us because he won't let it, no matter what, no matter how much pressure from any direction of any kind is brought to bear on his community, on his city. It will not succeed. We have to see that. You and I need that. Our spiritual being is not going to cave into its own chaos any more than the natural being will. The city of God is the image that St. Augustine took on as he wrote his signature work, his magnum opus, The City of God, Civitas Dei, in which he contrasts the city of God with the city of man, the efforts of humanity through history to build their city, to build their structures, to build their institutions, in essence, in rebellion against the city that God would build. Augustine isn't a crank. He's not angry. He's not just spouting off. He takes time in this huge volume to admire the creativity and the imagination of human beings in creating art and science and government and economies. And he marvels at what God has created in us that by virtue of the fall has been turned against him. And it is against the backdrop of that fall that God creates his city and populates it with his people. Creation, fall, redemption. You and me together representing that redemption. Jerusalem becomes the emblem for that ultimate aim, leading toward the new Jerusalem, as I mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. Until the day when he does return and make all things new, we will continue. We will be upheld as his people. That's a reminder given to us in Genesis 8:22 when Noah is brought to the earth, the flood has receded and they're about to start again. And God says this, while the earth remains, listen to this carefully, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. the natural order and the redemptive order of his people will remain because he will do it. He will sustain it. He is the creator and the sustainer, the redeemer and the Lord. That's what we need to have our confidence in. Now, the third stanza opens, "Come behold the works of the Lord." It's interesting because the structure itself answers our third question that we typically ask. Where is Christ in the psalm? No, sorry, second question. What is the mighty act? What is the mighty act? We're called to reflect on the mighty acts of God, the wondrous deeds, his wonderful acts. Not just for our own benefit, remember, but for the benefit of succeeding generations. We want to raise our children and their children and their children's children to understand that God is good, that God is a father who loves, that God is a king who rules. He can be trusted. He is loving. How do we know? Look at his mighty acts. And here, the psalmist is saying, look at them all. Contemplate God's mighty acts from the dawn of time to its close, through the present in the moment. We're called upon to look at what he did in creating us in his image, creating the whole world. We're called upon to look at the recreation through Noah, how he dealt with Adam and Eve and extended grace to them and their descendants through Noah, through recreation after a judgment by water, ordeal by water. There is the flow out of that to Abraham, who's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a city of man, and sent to a land that is promised to his descendants, a land within which a city will be built. And then he calls Moses out of Egypt, another city of man, and he says, I will give you law, and I will give you structure, and I will give you order, and I will give you institutions so that you, through me, can shape this people into my people. And then he calls David to be the king who becomes a benchmark in Israel, ruling in Jerusalem, setting the stage for the king to come, Jesus, in whom you and I are placing our trust, our faith, our hope. We are invited to sift through all these mighty acts in order that our confidence can be bolstered and our spirits lifted up. It is in this third stanza that we encounter verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." So often, that verse is quoted in a comforting way, and rightly so. It's okay. Calm down. Be still and know that I am God. But as you heard me read the psalm, it's not that way. That's not what he's saying. It's an implication of it, ultimately. But he's saying, stop! All this rage, all this war, it needs to stop. It evokes Christ asleep in the back of the boat when the chaos on the sea threatens to engulf and drown those in the boat. And they wake him and say, "Do you not care that we're about to drown?" And in Mark's account of that moment, Jesus wakes up and speaks to the storm, speaks to the waves, and says, "Peace! Be still." In that moment, the focus of his disciples shifts immediately away from themselves and their predicament to awe and fear of the one who just a moment ago had been asleep in the back of the boat during the storm. That's the point of calling us to see God's glory. That is the point of be still. He is saying to us and to the world, you're looking in the wrong direction. I am the focus. Put your focus on me if you would know peace. Put your focus on me if you would know love. Put your focus on me if you would know order that overcomes chaos, whether in nature, your own heart, or in your community. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes this: the injunction, be still, is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to the restless and turbulent world. And I would add, this is eschatological, this last stanza. This is where restoration comes into view. Listen to it again. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. This is the culmination of history in view in this stanza. Kidner again. It's a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet, in fact, leave off. It resembles the command to another raging sea, peace, be still. And in the end in view is stated in terms not of man's hopes, but of God's glory. And this is where the third question is answered. Where is Christ in the psalm? He is the embodiment of this psalm. He is the one who speaks and the waters are calm. He is the one who has the power, listen, he has the power to arrest your attention and mine away from what the world calls headlines to what he calls headlines. His kingdom is more important than that kingdom. His city is more important than that city. His sustaining of nature is more important than any cries or appeals to nature that would undo us. He is the God who is creator, sustainer, redeemer, and Lord, who deserves our undivided attention. It is difficult to proclaim this in preaching. In any era, but even more so today, owing to the fact that while we love talking about God's glory, we tend to do so in terms that put the focus more on us. He is glorious because he saves us. And make no mistake, that perspective is true, but it's not the whole truth. And as the saying goes, a half-truth is a whole lie. He is glorious because he saves us. But do you see the subtle sleight of hand that it can occur there? He is glorious because he saves us. And as soon as we say that, we shift the focus to us. We need the other half of the statement to see the whole truth. We need to see that he saves us in order that we exult in his glory. He is glorious because he saves us so that we can see that he is glorious. That's the whole truth. And that's the orientation that was lost in the fall, that is reclaimed in redemption and is going to be purified in restoration, in glory, where we will finally be still and know that he is God. And as soon as I make that statement, I can appear to some to be guilty of turning the Lord into the cosmic egotist as though he is vain and self-absorbed. I am God. I want you to pay attention to me. And I'm going to throw a temper tantrum if you don't. Be still and know that I am God. Is that what I've done? In any creature, such a posture is at best absurd. And at worst, it's destructive of others when pursued with zeal. When we say, I want you to pay attention to me, others pay a price. But when we contemplate that the Lord is the creator, the giver of life, think about the enormity of that statement. He is the creator, the giver of life. We should take pause and marvel at who he is. There was no other motivation the Lord could have had for creating us other than desiring us to be creatures who could enjoy what he already enjoys in eternity, the perfect love of the Trinity. Do you hear that? He had no other motivation for creating us other than to invite us into and be made able to enjoy the love that he knows in eternity as the Trinity. To be outside of his glory, to focus on anything other than his glory, is to leave off any hope of that love. It's to lose it. To imagine that we can have hopes for anything higher or other than God's glory is to miss the point of our existence entirely. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts the way it does. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why? Because he's an insecure, egotistical bully? No, but because he is existence. He is being. He is love. That is who he is. What else can there be apart from that? To miss this point is to make it impossible to have any hope of humanity ever existing in unity. What is one of the most demoralizing aspects of our culture right now, our society right now, if it isn't that we are so deeply divided? How is that ever going to be overcome? Can the city of man ever overcome that? No. The city of man is only going to encourage it because the city of man is setting itself up in competition with the city of God, in competition with the God who made the city. This is why there is such urgency. At the first service, I said this, and I came back to my study. I said, Lord, forgive me, please. I was too belligerent when I said it. I don't want to be belligerent when I say it here, but it needs to be said. Beloved, the church, you and I, as God's people, must focus on the glory of God if we are going to remain unified in the face of the divisions surrounding us. More to the point, if there is any hope of the divisions surrounding us being healed, it is going to be as we determine that the glory of God is the pinnacle and the only object we should have. When we gather as his people, it should be for one thing and one thing only, to live and work in such a way that his glory is on display through us. Every other consideration gets in line behind that and takes its place. And we may need to figure out what that order is, but we do so with the first point securely in place. His glory is paramount. Nothing else has the hope of bringing unity, whether in the church or anywhere else. Part of the reason I think we're going through the difficult times that we are as the church in these days is because we have lost sight of this point over the decades prior. And it is only going to be as or if we return to his glory as the center point and spear point and motivation for us being here that anything else is going to improve. Are we listening? Are we hearing him say to us, be still, leave off, quiet. I am God. You need to focus on me. That's where your welfare is. That's where your well-being is. That's the whole point of you existing, is so that you can enter into my being. It is Paul who said to the Athenians, remember at the Areopagus, he quoted a pagan poet, in him, referring to the God, the unknown God, in him we live and move and have our being. If a pagan can get that, can't we? I am pleading with you to think these things through and take to heart the implications that this point has for your life and mine and our life together. The final judgment will sift out who among humanity will join that unity that God is creating and who will not. Apart from desiring to elevate God's glory in our own and others' eyes, there is ultimately no generosity, no agape love, nor even the possibility of it. And let's be clear once again, it is not either God's love or his glory. It is his glory that makes love possible. To whatever extent we minimize, denigrate, or otherwise diminish his glory, we thereby minimize, denigrate, diminish, and even eliminate our capacity to give and receive love at all. Nothing less than the very core of our existence hangs in the balance. Nothing less. He is the guarantor of our existence. Not only that we will survive, but that we will thrive in him. Such is the spiritual and metaphysical assertion of our faith. His mercy is more, as the Getty tune has it. He is the Father who demonstrates his power over the waters of chaos and uses it on our behalf. He teaches us how to swim. He teaches us not to be afraid of what we see as chaos in nature, in our own spiritual welfare, and in the flow of history. He is sovereign over it all. That's the good news. And Christ is the God who came and took on our humanity so that we could know what the face of love looks like. It is glorious. It is awesome. It is fear-making. But it also is our salvation. He is the God over all the heavens and the earth. He is our refuge and our strength. He is our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear. You think about that.